memorial service in up in Minnesota. So to be in prayer for Kelton and the family, especially for Becca as she's grieving the loss of her father and there to help her mother. Well, this morning we're going to be looking in Psalm 63, and it'll be up in a moment on the screen, but let me just have you think about where I want to go with this, where I've been spending time last couple weeks thinking in through Psalm 63. I've entitled the message, "Nothing Else Will Satisfy Us," and we'll get there, hopefully by the end. But I want you to think about this. What are the ways in which we go seeking satisfaction to get ourselves out of a fix in situations that come upon us, releasing the pressure of that? We want relief bad enough, and we have our proven methods of alleviating that pressure. When we want something bad enough, it seems that we're able to usually accommodate it one way or another. Think about it. You might be at work, and you're hoping for that promotion, and you remind yourself, I'm going to have my annual review coming up next month, and you see that stack of reports that you keep procrastinating, and guess what? The reminder of that annual review, those reports somehow get done all of a sudden, don't they? Or another situation, you get a phone call from the relatives, hey, we're going to be passing through, can we hang out for a few nights? And you go, yeah, sure. And you go, that deep clean. Well, guess what got done in less than a week? The deep clean that's been waiting for months, okay? We tend to have our ways of taking care of pressures that come upon us. But the problem is, oftentimes, do we need Jesus to do those things? Or do we have our proven methods that have always worked? And, you know, Jesus is there for the bigger stuff, you know? This is no-brainer stuff, you know? This is just common living. No, we've created a false dichotomy, I'm afraid. We've broken communion with God by saying that certain things, it's okay, I've got that. So I want us to look at Psalm 63 in light of that, to think through how does this man of God, who is just like you and me, who's got lots of foibles and lots of sin in his life, but who also, more importantly, knows where to go every time. And he models for us, under whatever circumstances happen, going to God is always the place to satisfy our situation. Well, join with me. Let's read Psalm 63 and just do a dive into Psalm 63 and help us see that circumstances that are out of control, circumstances are oftentimes God's way of reeling us in to get our attention so that we let him be first and we let him go in front of us and satisfy us. Let's read Psalm 63 from the ESV I've got for you. Oh God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Think about the context. We've already read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the context that this man is not only in a physical dry and weary land, he's in a deep spiritual dry and weary land as well. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, for in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, and when I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, for all who swear by God shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Join with me. Just let's ask the Spirit of God to help us as we look at this text together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is that beautiful, active, sharp sword that we need. And we plead with you to help us now, Holy Spirit, unpack the word and have it speak to us so that we can be your people, giving you glory, giving you praise in this day of worship. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as true to form as our pastors do, I'm going to try to do the same thing. What's the main idea? All right, so if you're writing down, you've got notes, the main idea, I say, is this. Learn and practice letting God satisfy you. Learn and practice letting God satisfy you. And, you know, my subnote would be, it's he who fills your emptiness. It's he who fixes your messes. It's he who atones for your sin. It's he who holds you. But we've got to learn and practice letting God be our satisfaction. Well, the first point there, number one in an outline, would be this. Praising God is always right in every context. Verse 1, that's what we see here with David. David earnestly seeks to know God, to worship, to experience God, but context is a powerful force. Now, we know, just in general, as we come here today, not even looking at Psalm 63, praise is always appropriate for the child of God. God designed human beings to be the pinnacle of his praise giving. Yes, the whole creation shouts his glory, but you and I have this cognition, this ability, this spirit within us, a conscience that speaks back to God, that is a greater picture of God than even his creation. And so it's our privilege day by day, of course, to praise him. We come here on the Lord's Day together to make our voices one in a beautiful praise to him. Congregational worship, there's nothing more sweet than that. But all week long, we have opportunities to call out God, to just say, thank you, Lord, for that. And what kindness there, Lord. And so praise is something that's going on, hopefully, all the time in our lives. So we cannot let, though, context dictate whether or not we should praise God. We know we always should. But look at David in Psalm 63. The context is horrible. Absolutely horrible. It's the worst thing you can imagine for a man who's the king of the nation. And it's a nation that has raised heads of all the other countries around. People are always looking at Israel at this time. They've got a lot of strength. They've taken on territory. God has fit their battles and they keep winning. And this man who's a king is also a father. He's got children, a blended family of at least three wives, kids that make up the royal family, who some of them hate one another terribly, have murdered, have had sexual promiscuity within the household. Nothing beautiful about that. But now, here is David being pursued by his own son. This son of his has committed a mutiny, a wicked takeover. He has quietly, behind the scenes, gotten at least 20,000 men to come along with him and create civil war, tear the nation apart. David is on the run now. He had to get out of the palace, as we saw from the reading. Get out quickly. He had to find out who's going to be faithful to me. Who are the men that are going to follow me? That's a horrible situation. He's the laughingstock of the whole Middle East. The laughingstock of even these wives who, some of them, hate him. Just in every stretch of the situation, it's a horrible place for a man to be. Read chapters 15 through 19 of 2 Samuel for a greater context if you're interested. It's a good read, 2 Samuel 15 through 19. But here, in these horrible circumstances, David finds that he's in a personal and physical desert, and he finds that he is broken. He's on the run, And yet, he takes time to praise Jehovah. He makes time to worship God. And it's recorded for us 3,000 years later. It's amazing. Well, we see that context, what's going on in David's life, has not overwhelmed him, but he's actually clinging to God. So he hasn't retreated from God. He's clinging to God. We know that he's in desperate need. We see verse 1, "My soul thirsts. I am in a parched land, and my body is fainting. But I long for you, Lord. The world does not give me what I need. This is a dry, weary place. But you, O Lord, you remain everything to me." That's what David's triumphing. He's saying in the midst of this horrible context. So just like you and me, just like David, our praise to God cannot depend on context. There's always going to be circumstances in our life which will frame our praise to God. And a lot of times those circumstances are not going to be ideal things. But they must frame our moment-by-moment praise of God. Right now, here we are gathered in Sunday worship, and we're all physically fit and able to be here. We were able to show up today. So our context isn't as bad as David's was. We're not being pursued by anybody, hopefully. IRS isn't here looking for us as we get out. But our context might seem favorable and sweet, but it's not always that way. And maybe inside, though we're sitting here and we're looking normal, inside it's anything but normal. There might be things swirling in your heart and in your mind right now, of things that happened this past week, of ways that people have sinned against you. Maybe somebody hurt you very deeply. Or maybe that hurt that happened years ago hasn't ever healed. Maybe you said things that came out of that mouth that you now say, "Why did I say that?" And those words can't be taken back. And somebody else is sore right now. Whatever our context is, we might feel stupid. We might feel like I'm not worthy. But God is saying, no, no, no. Every context is a place for you to praise God. David was responsible, I believe, in great part, for what happened with his own son, Absalom. He wasn't parenting very well, and we know that from how 1 and 2 Samuel put together the life of David. This guy is really exposed for us. Hopefully, they'll never do a biography of me. I don't want people to know my David life, okay? But we recognize much more humanity in that man and affinity that I have in many ways. My thinking, I might be in different contexts and situations, but my thinking of covering my tracks, of wanting ease, of letting my mind wander, I'm just like him in many ways. Yet whatever our context, again, our praise must be like David's praise. We've just got to utterly cling to him and say, "I need you, God," as verse 1 reminds us. So summarizing point 1, whatever is our context, praising God is always the right thing to do. Let's go to the second point. I want us to see in verses 2 through 8, the next one, pondering God's works strengthens our satisfaction in him. Pondering God's works, stepping back, taking time to ponder, even if our context is crazy. That's what David's doing. I mean, he's on the run. He's hiding from his own son and 20,000 men trying to kill him. But what's he doing? He's pulled back and he's pondering God. He's got enough time that he's not just saying, "Later, God, I got so much going on right now. Just a little later, I'll talk with you." No, he's pondering. Look at verse 2. He ponders first in the past. Verse 2. "I have often gathered with fellow Jews. I've gazed on the tabernacle of God at the sanctuary. I've seen you, Lord, but only in the external signs of you." At the tabernacle. Remember, the temple hasn't been built in Jerusalem yet. It's still the tent, but it's up on the high place in the city of Jerusalem. But David can only imagine what goes on inside there because as king, he's not a priest. He can't go in there and do what only the priests can do. Now, he can go so far, But he's imagining just past the table of showbread that he had seen with his men. He goes further and he's thinking about what goes on in the Holy of Holies, what goes on once a year with the high priest and the day of Yom Kippur and the atoning blood of the spotless lamb. He's thinking and saying, that place has center point in my life because that's the place of hope for me. He's imagining the glory cloud that is in the inner temple, the Holy of Holies. He's gazing, he's longing to see what he has gazed on before, what he's pondered before. He's practiced that pondering, and now in a tough situation, he's able to ponder again. Each year, Lord, seeing that atoning blood makes me believe that you care, Lord. You have solidarity with me. As big a mess as I'm in, when my eye of faith recounts what goes on in that bloody place, I have hope. See, that's what David's practiced and he's doing. And we know what the scripture says, that that bloody place is actually a picture of a bloody man who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and offered himself up willingly as an atoning sacrifice. That's Jesus. And we know that the New Testament says that David actually looked ahead to Jesus. It tells us that in a couple of passages of Scripture, that he knew what he was doing. He was looking ahead. So David's pondering from the past. Secondly, David ponders the present. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. The present promises, the present reality of God, the one who's faithful to his covenant. He creates this deep confidence in David, this as he ponders God. Verse 3, your steadfast love, O Lord. The Hebrew word there, steadfast love, is hesed. Pastor Kelton has spoken that before. It's a powerful word, that Hebrew word that says God makes a covenant with his people. God puts his love on a people who are not lovely. Hesed says, I will make a covenant with you, and I will keep it to the end until the new heaven and the new earth, and then it will be fulfilled. You'll enjoy it in fullness. So hesed, loving kindness, our English word, love or loving kindness, is this beautiful word that comes through in this psalm very clearly. This is what David hangs on to. God had made an agreement with David, and he wasn't going to go back on his word. Psalm 62, verse 1, Hephzibah, the Lord delights in you. That's what David's clinging to. Isaiah 62, 1, Hephzibah, God has favored you. He holds you up. He beholds you and me, and we behold him. And then, going on in verses 3 through 8, present and future. So we've seen past, we've seen present in verse 3, and now verses 3 through 8, present and future reality. Look at these present truths that David rehearses in his mind. Remember, he's on the run. He's in some desert place. He's in a hole somewhere. And he's taking time to rehearse in his mind. He's commending his own heart to the present and the future realities, the goodness of God. Verse 4, he says, I will lift up my palms to you, O Lord. I make my life a surrender to you. Rather than protect myself, I give my hands to your praise. I'm moved by your evident beauty. See what David's doing. He's rehearsed this stuff so many times that in a horrible, troubled time like this, he's able to rehearse it again because it's already been muscle memory to him. He's a worshiper. He's a praise giver. And that's you and me. Muscle memory. Day after day, we want praise to be something that just shoots out, regardless of the context and the circumstances that we're in. There's this tactile feel in verse 4, a real tasting that assures the believer that the best of food is what God gives. Verse 5, you satisfy my longings. David gets us thinking what Jesus would later say of himself in John chapter 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. For the water I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. David's typifying that for us. Verse 6, he says, I teach myself to think of you when I wake up in the middle of the night. I meditate on your attributes, on your mighty deeds in the middle of the night. You are my first thought, Lord. Verse 7, recounting the past then brings to the present joy of singing. And it's like the beautiful words of Psalm 91 that we know. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You are my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 91. This is the kind of stuff that David's been doing over and over. And in pressure, it oozes out of him. Verse 8, David is saying, I allow myself the pleasure of meditating, of stretching my faith so that I can spiritually be held by God, be constrained by God in this horrible circumstance. You know, we want to go, ah, and just get everybody away from us. And David's the other way. He's going, ah, hold me, God. My own son wants to murder me. I'm a laughingstock of my nation and of the nations around me. Hold me, God. That's counterintuitive, my friends. But that's what God has come to do in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He's changing us from the inside out. And David's modeling that for us. He's swearing allegiance. He's clinging to God, just like Ruth in the Old Testament did in the ways that she spoke of her mother-in-law, Naomi. This clinging expresses itself like she did. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. That's what David's saying, isn't he? There's a giving over of self-protection to the care of God. Your right hand upholds me, O God. So as David had to do in and out of control circumstance, you and I have to do the same thing. We need to work on our own muscle memory that sadly, at least in my case, often jumps the gun and self-protects rather than lets God protect. The mouth opens or the mind goes with protection and ideas, and there was an opportunity to let God hold me and I didn't do it again. We see then in this second point that David's life was a practice in turning from the instinctive pattern of protecting self-reputation. But after many years, he's able now to run his heart to God's protection in the most dire time, in the worst of circumstances. So point two, pondering God's works strengthens our satisfaction in him. Let's look at the third point now. Verse 9 through 11. Promoting God's character fuels our satisfaction in him. So we not only ponder, as David does that in the center part of the psalm, but now we're promoting God's character. We're telling God and we're telling others. At this point in the psalm, we see David rehearsing, retelling, promoting these deeds of God. It's a process of becoming, I would call it, delighted putty in God's hands. We want to be that moldable putty that God can just say, okay, Ted, relax, buddy, I got this. Now I'm putting you through this trial because I want you to come out shining gold and I want to use you. Are you going to let me do that or are you going to stay hard protecting yourself? If I take the time to put God first and think of his attributes and think of his character and what he's done in the past and what he's promised to do in the future, I'm going to be moldable putty for him. And it's a much better place to be. Now, the world tells us the opposite. Don't let anybody run over you. Don't be nobody's doormat. That's what the world has told us, hasn't it? But Jesus is here to convince us, oh no, there's something so much better that we're made for. See the contrast between verse 9 and verse 2 in this psalm. Verse 9 are the unbelievers. These are the ones with Absalom and many others who are destroying life. Their goal is contra to God's goal. They're destroying life. But contrasted is verse 2. Those who are the believing ones, who are covered by the atoning blood at God's altar. There's this beautiful contrast. Satisfaction comes when we see things God's way. Praise is seeing things God's way. It's developing His eternal, bigger perspective. And we need to force ourselves to keep that perspective growing and maturing day by day. What's going on here? Am I frazzled? Am I kind of a little hot right now? Am I really putting circumstances into God's covenant perspective? Or am I taking this thing on like I usually do? Maybe you don't get hot. Maybe you just get real cool. And you look good on the outside. But you don't need God. Because you're just cool. And you look Christian. You look right. But there's no heart running to God and identifying with Him in the midst of the circumstances. Or when you're real hot and you're spouting and everybody's running away from you, you're doing the same thing too, aren't you? You're not needing God. God is the one who's going to carry us. Pondering His character fuels our satisfaction in Him. The Apostle Paul, 1,000 years after David, he says it, he shouts it out in Romans chapter 8, "For I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." This is the truth that needs to seep out of us. Pondering God, promoting God. Well, let's just think about some application. 2 points I want us to think about. The first one is this: God is my solution, not me. Okay, we've been saying that over and over in the psalm. God is my solution, not me. We've been taught, though, as I mentioned earlier, simple things like, "Hey, baby, you are good, okay? You don't have to take that stuff. Nobody's going to look after you but you, all right? Don't be anybody's doormat. You stand up for yourself." Or in our corporate world these days, do good self-care. Care for yourself first. Then you can care for others. I get tired of hearing that, folks. I'm being a little sarcastic here as I say that. Because where does self-care take me? Further away from the true source of care and hope and confidence. So if I'm not confident in Him, I'm not going to help others. Well, I don't get back. I just get even. Okay, the world's taught us that kind of talk, hasn't it? Now, maybe it sounds foolish when we hear it, but I'm afraid that it's insipid and we have quietly bought into that cultural garbage from way down here in day one. I remember my dad saying this. He's gone now to be with Jesus, so it's okay. He said, "I don't ever want you to start a fight, son, but you make sure you finish it. You got our family name." And I, you know, whatever. My dad told me that, of course. He was in World War II and he was brave. And so, of course, you know. Wrong. And I'm just saying, our lives are full of those kinds of lies. And do we quietly believe that stuff and make that as part of our identity and make that part of the self-protection that goes on? David had to fight it, and you and I have to fight it. And I'm just saying here, brothers and sisters, God's got to be my solution, not me. You might use a little sarcasm. You might have a little conversation about somebody else. A little subtle put down. You might bring up the past to do a little subtle humiliating to put that person down a little bit. You know, whatever it is, whatever tools we have taught or been taught or have taken on, those tools don't work. They're not God's tools. The bloody cross is His tool. "I sent my Son on your behalf. He's all you need." Let yourself go into the hand of God and ask Him to help root out these tools of self-protection that we quietly hold on to and cling to. God calls us to solidarity with Him. He calls us to identify with him, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the humiliated one. The Apostle Paul opens up the heart of God for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul is saying, if you're believers, instead of that instinctive wanting to go to court and get back what is yours, because this other brother has wrongfully taken something, he says, don't go to court. And the powerful words, wouldn't you rather be wronged? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded for the sake of Christ? That's counterintuitive to what we've been taught. But this is the way of Christ, amen? This is what needs to seep out of us. Okay, second point of application. We have a simple format here to strengthen worship. David models for us this problem-solution format. Verse 1, and I would just say this, step 1, if you're taking some notes, step 1, the problem, dry desert affliction. It's temporary. It might seem like it's life dominating, whatever this thing is that's in front of us. And it maybe has been with us all our life. But God is saying, just like David, I'm in a dry and weary land, but it's a temporary place of affliction. So let us do what we rarely do. When we do talk to God, verse 1, let's do what David does in verse 1. He's taking extra time to line out what the problem is. He defines it for God. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, this is something I don't do well, but I'm trying to practice what I preach. Don't take 30 seconds to say, Lord, you know the mess. You know what's bugging me right now. You know, anyway, Lord, I need help. No, no, stop right there. Instead of, you know, Lord, this mess. No, slow down. Take 5 minutes and start defining what is this mess. Get it out of the gray haze that is bothering you, that's weighing on your shoulders, and start defining the problem to God. Hear yourself define what's going on. Maybe in that hearing, God is going to actually help you understand it better. And the Holy Spirit might start helping you to see this thing that is gnawing at you. It might be your feelings of pressure that you might be saying to yourself, I'm losing my identity. This marriage is just taking all the hopes that I had for it out of me. I just don't feel like I have what I should have. Maybe you have great disappointment. You know, this major in school, here I am 3 years into my degree program that I've been pursuing, and I don't like this. I'm not interested in this. And I'm not about to spend 3 more years spending all this money to go back for this. I don't know where to go with this. Or this MOS that I chose with the recruiter. This isn't me. I can't stand this. I want out of this. Your fear of losing grip. I don't know if my kids are going to buy into the lifestyle that we've been trying to hold out to them. I'm getting a little scared. They're just not listening to us anymore. Okay, it's that kind of stuff, brothers and sisters, that God wants us to detail to him. Okay? And as we detail it, then listen to yourself. And then, secondly, step 2, solution. Rehearse the sanctuary of God. Rehearse God's gospel perspective. You see, the gospel is the sanctuary that David's been talking about. That bloody place of sacrifice. That place that God has to offer for you and me. Because we're in the mess and we can't control our circumstances. And he wants to control them for us and with us. So we have to rehearse the sanctuary of God. Get your situation today in that perspective of his eternal plan. That he is king and he's already conquered sin and death. And he already sent his son 2,000 years ago to Calvary to die to atone for this situation you're struggling with right now. This isn't some new thing to him. He's the eternal God. He got this one in eternity past. And he knows your situation. He knows what's throttling you right now. David frames his present problem in light of God's bloody gospel reality. And we've got to do the same thing. I'm not talking about the big stuff of life. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, we've got to rehearse this stuff every day. Why did Jesus have to die for my car not starting? Why did Jesus have to die for the carpet having a big lump in it? Now we're going to have to call those people to get it restretched, and we have to fight them for it. I don't want to pay any more money for it. Guess what? That's why Jesus had to die, for whatever situation we are confronted with. Because, David says in verse 3, your steadfast love, your hesed, is better than life, I will praise you, God. Your right hand upholds me. Let your mind do a couple things. You know, what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? If God is for us, who can be against us? God causes all things to work together for those who are the loved ones, who are the called ones according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things in him? You see, that's the stuff we have to be preaching. That's the gospel perspective that we've got to bring into every moment of our lives, brothers and sisters. And then final step, 3. Now, tell the story of his sanctuary, verse 2. Pray to him his story of sanctuary. You are my only place of hope. You're the place that this dry and weary situation I go to. To you, Lord Jesus, I know you have this problem of mine because you entered the heavenly sanctuary, not just the sanctuary that David saw. No, Lord, for my situation right now, 2025, your blood was shed as a sacrifice to cover the brokenness of all sin and of this little matter that's going on right now in my life. You want to bring me into this lovely relationship of putty in your hand. You want to form me through this trial. And so, brothers and sisters, preach this stuff to your heart. Lord God, your blood speaks on my behalf for my current problem. You suffered, you died, you were raised, you are coming again for a new creation. Your story is my story right now, Lord. And I believe you're taking my problem away that I'm holding on to. I give it to you, God, because I'm safe with you, Jesus. Amen. That's what we got to be doing, brothers and sisters. I promise you. You will find beauty and light in your days rather than the heaviness and trial and sadness that often goes in our days. You're not going to find this by just taking care of yourself. You're going to find this by giving yourself to the hand of the Almighty God. All right. Well, here we are, brothers and sisters. We know that in Jesus we have enough. And so I'm just concluding by asking the question to every one of you here. I don't know deeply your spiritual situation, but I just have to ask you, where do you stand with this God? This God who says he designed you to find your all in him. Is he your all? Is he your place of satisfaction? Or do you kind of fight that idea of, yeah, come on. I mean, he gave us a brain. Come on, you know, like we're supposed to kind of commit intellectual mutiny by just like giving everything to him? Oh no, it's better than that, my friend. You're going to let God's word do the thinking for you. You're going to let God's spirit take you and move you day by day and convince your heart and bring conviction. It's not going to be you anymore. It's going to be he, him and you. My friend, where are you with that? If it sounds kind of uninteresting to you, I'm going to let you know your life's a mess. I'm going to be real honest with you because I played this game too long myself. You were made for God. You were made to have him mold you and make you his own. You were made for his pleasures. And you won't know real pleasure. You won't know real satisfaction. You won't know any kind of peace if you don't get there. And here's the way you get there. You say, dear God, I am a sinner, and I give up playing this game of independence. I give myself to you. Lord Jesus, you died on Calvary for my sin. Would you take me now and make me yours? My friend, a simple prayer like that is all that God wants to hear. But it's not so simple because it's going to take everything in you to give up and give yourself to him. So that's why we're here. We want to help you. We want to encourage you into that. And any of us who are members that stood up today and pledged to our new members, and Mike and Kia would be happy to tell you the same thing. what it's like to become putty in God's hands, to be loved by the everlasting God. My friends, please take that minute before you leave and see one of us. We want to share that with you. Well, let's pray together as we conclude. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful opportunity to be reminded of a man 3,000 years ago who, with all his own problems and all of his own sins and mistakes that he had made, he knew where to go. And God, we want to be in that same place, just like David, our brother in Christ. We want to run to you. Please help us to make you our satisfaction this week ahead. Help us to make this stuff practical and cling to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on Calvary for us. Please be with the heart of anyone here today who's struggling with that, who isn't ready to give themselves over to you. God, would you show them there's no other place to go? Hear us now, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.